And I said, no, but I am talking about demons tonight. I said, I'll catch the two back pews tonight. But by contrast, now, Brother Henry asked me if I was going to be talking about Anna tonight. So you all figure that out and do what you will with it. Mike, thank you. Thanks, Jen. We're glad you're here tonight. And if you're visiting with us, you, as always, are honored guests. And we invite your questions and comments. Should you have any questions, if I don't make something clear, let me know about that. I'd be more than happy to sit down and discuss it further with you. We've been engaged in a series of studies, actually two lessons, which could, as I said this morning, could be two quarters of studies, really. There's a lot of information here when you start digging into it. On the spiritual world, there's an entire spiritual realm that is invisible to our eyes. We're not even aware that it exists, but there is a heaven, and there is a hell, and there is a Hadean realm, and there is a God, and there is a devil. And there are seraphim and cherubim, and there are angels and archangels, and there are demons, and there are all these spiritual forces that are at work. In a sense, there is a sense in which you and I are sort of used as pawns in this spiritual struggle. You and I choose whether we're going to be on the Lord's side or on the devil's side, but the minions on either side are trying to influence us and help us or hurt us, depending on which side they're from, which side they're on, in serving the Lord or not serving Him. So tonight we continue that study. We're going to talk about Satan and the demons. And once again, there are a lot of things that we have to discuss to try and get all this into one lesson. It can just be just scratching the surface. But this is what we might say, using a little Star Wars lingo, this is the dark side of the spiritual realm, Satan and the demons. And so let's talk for a little while about this. First of all, Satan. Who in the world is Satan? He is known by many names in the Scripture, and we could probably list about 20 names if we had the time and look at all of those names by which he is identified. But perhaps the two most popular names by which he is identified is the word devil and then the word Satan. The word devil, the Greek word diabolos, which literally means a slanderer. In fact, in one of the passages, I think it's 1 Timothy 3, where it's giving the qualifications of deacons, and it talks about not slanderers. Quite literally, that's saying not devils, because the devil is a slanderer. He is an accuser. He is the slanderer and accuser. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. And this passage is much, much misused and misapplied. And there's a couple of things I want to say about this verse, but the first thing I want you to notice in these verses, verses 9 and 10, is that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, verse 9, it said, "So that great dragon was cast out." Well, what dragon are you referring to, John? That serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So there are his two most common names, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so, verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God night and day, has been cast down." So there you see the idea of the accuser. That's what the word devil literally means. He is an accuser. And so we see it brought out in this verse. We see an example of this in the book of Job in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, where the devil accuses Job before the Father. And he says, "Well, Job doesn't serve you for nothing, Lord. You've made a hedge around him. You've protected him. You've increased his possessions." And so he's accusing Job of being only interested in his personal, physical well-being. And that's the only reason he serves God. And the devil does that to you, and he does it to me. But a couple of other things I want to make, comments I want to make on this verse before I leave it. This passage is not, and I repeat, is not telling us where the devil came from. A lot of people use this passage in that way, but it is not telling us where it came from. In fact, we back up to verse 7. It says, "War broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." People will use this passage and say, well, there was a war in heaven a long, long, long time ago, and the devil lost the war, and he and his angels were cast out, and that's where the devil came from. He rebelled against God, that's where he came from. Well, this passage is not talking about that. And you say, well, how do you know that, Lanny? Well, look at verse 10. He puts a time reference on the thing in verse 10. This passage is not talking about the origin of the devil. This passage is talking about the defeat of the devil. In verse 10, Then, that is, after the devil was cast out and his angels were cast out, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And so that puts it not at the beginning of time, that puts it in the time of Christ. That's when the devil was defeated by Jesus Christ. Jesus brought salvation, and Jesus came into his kingdom at that time. So this passage is not an origin passage at all. This passage is a passage revealing the defeat of Satan. But another term by which Satan is known, of course, is the very word I've got up there, and that is the word Satan itself. And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The word Satan itself means adversary. And Peter brings this out very clearly in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And while you're turning there, I might just make this mention just so you can see that. In one of the gospel accounts, and I think it's Matthew 16, I didn't write this down, but I'm using this to illustrate the idea of an adversary. You remember there when Peter tried to hinder Jesus from doing something, and Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He wasn't calling Peter an ugly name. What he was saying is, you are opposing me. You are my adversary. You're standing in my way. You're not letting me do the Father's will. And so that illustrates the idea of the word Satan meaning adversary. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." This tells us a lot about the devil. He is likened unto a lion, and a lion can be a very dangerous beast. This lion is predatory. The devil is predatory. This lion is dangerous, and the devil is dangerous. This lion can take your life, and the devil can take your life. And so we see very clearly here the danger associated with the devil. But that's who he is. And like God, not that that the devil is on par with God, but like God, the devil has a kingdom. And that's where that brings us to our passage that we had read in Matthew chapter 12 before I got up here to preach. You might turn over there and look at a few passages with me here in Matthew 12, particularly verses 22 through 26. It says there that one was brought to him, that is to Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, that is Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand?" And so the devil has a kingdom. There are two kingdoms in this world. There is the kingdom of darkness, and there is the kingdom of God's dear Son. There are two realms, two kingdoms, two dominions. One's controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. One is controlled by the devil. So the devil has a kingdom. He is our adversary. He is our accuser. He tries every way in the world to accuse us before God and to oppose everything that we try to do for God. And he has a kingdom with willing servants. Just as God's kingdom is made up of willing servants, so also Satan's kingdom is made up of willing servants. Now let's move quickly and talk about where in the world the devil came from. You know, I could just finish this point real quick and say, I don't know. Because the truth of the matter is, the Bible does not say. The Revelation passage we noted earlier was not an origin passage, but a defeat passage. Not only that, but a lot of people will cite Isaiah chapter 14, where it mentions Lucifer. That passage is not talking about the devil. The devil's name is not Lucifer. The word Lucifer simply means day star. And if you'll read the context of that passage, it's Isaiah 14, I think it's verse 4 in particular, you see that he's talking about the king of Babylon. He's not talking about Satan at all. He's talking about the king of Babylon. And so that passage is not telling us where the devil came from. And the truth of the matter is, the Bible does not tell us. Now with that in mind, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, and read with me one verse here, verse 29. I want to put before your minds a principle that we would do well to pay heed to. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses wrote these words. He said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are secret things, And there are things that are revealed. The things that are revealed you're holding in your hand in that Bible. Those are the things that are revealed. We know what that Bible says. We don't know anything else about this spiritual realm. We only know what the Bible says about it. And so we would do well to respect that and not try to put words into God's mouth. We would do well to allow God to keep His secrets. If God had wanted us to know exactly where the devil came from, He would have told us. Now, I would say that there are some things that we can infer from Scripture, kind of like we did this morning when we talked about the angels. First of all, we know from the Scripture that God created everything. There was nothing that exists in this realm or in the spiritual realm that God did not create. He's the creator of all things, whether in heaven or on earth, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So that tells me something, that Satan is a created being. Satan is not an evil deity. There are not two deities. There are not two gods, one good and one evil. Satan is not on par with God at all. And so Satan is a created being. Number two, I think we can safely infer that originally, apparently, Satan was good. And the reason I say that is, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 31, when God looked at everything that He had created, behold, it was very good. So Satan apparently was created and apparently was good, and then somewhere along the way in the distant past, and I have no idea where, when, or how, but he fell away from God. With that, to make that point, I turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you might think, if you're familiar with your Bible, you might say, well, why would you go to a passage talking about the qualifications of elders to talk about the origin of Satan? Well, he makes a little reference here, a couple of references actually, but I'm interested in the one in verse 6. He refers to the devil in verse 6 and refers to him again in verse 7 in the context of the qualifications of elders. But he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, not a novice. And the word novice means a new convert. You wouldn't want men to lead the congregation who are new converts. They don't have the wisdom, the experience, the knowledge to do that. And so you don't appoint men who are novices in the faith. But he says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into, watch this now, the same condemnation as the devil. And what that tells me is that somewhere along the way, the devil got lifted up with pride. Whoever he was, whatever he was lifted up with pride and he fell from his goodness. He was created as a being of God. He was originally good and he fell from his goodness. But now, was the devil an angel? I don't know. Was the devil a cherubim? I don't know. Was the devil a seraphim? I don't know. Was the devil the 25th elder? You might say, what are you talking about? In the book of Revelation, there is a picture given of heaven. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, it talks about the throne of God, and around that throne are 24 elders. Well, maybe there was 25 of them, and the devil was the 25th elder. And maybe that's where he came from. I don't know. That's what I'm trying to say. Could have been one of the elders, could have been a cherub, could have been a seraphim, could have been an angel. If you want my opinion, and I stress my opinion for what it's worth, I think he was an archangel. You say, well, why do you think that? Well, turn back to that passage in Revelation. And again, I stress this is my opinion here. But many times in Scripture, when we see battles in the spiritual realm, you don't see the devil taking on God directly. Did you ever notice that? Did that ever stand out in your mind? He never takes on God directly in battle. Whenever the devil goes to battle, he takes on Michael, the archangel. And so going back to what we were saying this morning, that there's a hierarchical structure in the spiritual realm, and you have angels and archangels above that. And you see here in Revelation 12 and verse 7, war broke out, and Michael, that's Michael the archangel, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. And so there you see Michael, the archangel, putting on a par there as leader of the angels, and you see Satan as the leader of his angels or his kingdom, you see that battle. And so it is possible, and I stress the word possible, that he was an archangel. Don't really know that, can't establish that with any certainty, but we know this, he's nothing to be tinkered with. We don't want to mess around with the devil. His sole objective is to mess you up. The devil hates you. The devil has no love for you whatsoever. You are a being made in the image of God, and he hates God. He is opposed to God. He has rebelled against God. He has dragged off a bunch of demons with him. And so he is in everything opposite of that God stands for. And since you are made in the image of God, he hates you with a passion, and he's going to do everything in his power to see to it that you wind up in hell with him. He knows where he's going. He knows he's not going to heaven when this life is over. He knows he's going to a place that was created for him. Jesus talked about the place pre-created for the devil and his angels. Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He wants to take as many of you with him as he possibly can. Turn now, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul expresses concern for his brothers and sisters in Christ at Corinth. And he says, I fear, I'm afraid for you, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's clearly referring there to the devil who came to Eve in the form of a serpent. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3. And he's saying, now he deceived her. She knew God's will. She said, I'm not supposed to eat of this tree, and if I do, I'll surely die. And the devil said, oh no, you will not surely die. And he deceived her. He pulled the wool over her eyes, and that's exactly what he wants to do with you. Paul says, I'm afraid that just like he deceived Eve, he's going to deceive you. He's going to corrupt your minds from the simplicity and single-minded devotion that's in Christ. That is his objective in this life, to take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can. Look down here to verse 13, and you see that the devil has many minions, and sometimes they are in human form. That is to say, they masquerade as preachers, and they masquerade as apostles. Just because someone claims to be a preacher does not make him a preacher of righteousness. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. That is, being something they're really not, trying to pretend to be apostles of Christ. He says, and no wonder, and that means don't be amazed at this, don't be marveling about this. Why? For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. If the devil were going to make an appearance, not suggesting that he does or that he will, but if the devil were going to make an appearance, he would not come with cloven hooves, pitchfork, red skin, and looking like the traditional pictures. That'd be a dead giveaway, wouldn't it? He wouldn't come like that. If the devil were going to make an appearance, he would appear to be something good. He would appear, as it says here, as an angel of righteousness. And therefore, verse 15, it is no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The devil has many minions, and some of them come in human form. That's why we stress here the need to study your Bible. Open that book up. Know what is being taught. Whether it's me standing in this pulpit or anybody else standing in this pulpit, know what's being taught. Compare what's being taught with the Word of God. Don't let people deceive you. Don't let people who are acting as agents of the devil pull the wool over your eyes. How does the devil work? How does he work? How does he do the things that he does? I believe the Bible teaches that at one time in the past, his power was much greater than it is now. I believe the devil is much more limited now than he used to be. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, just a couple of passages to illustrate this. We could probably cite others, but I have to, for time constraints, I have to just cite a few here. But in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's you and I, humanity, children of men, inasmuch as we have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same. He took of flesh and blood as well. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, at one time the devil had much more power than he does today. He had the power of death. He had control over it because he could deceive men into sin, and once he had them under the power of death, you belong to him. There was nothing could be done about it. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, if you cross-reference this with Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, and remember the Hebrew writer says that Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And in Revelation 1:18, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. No longer does the devil have them. I have them. I have beaten death. I have died. I have gone into the Hadean world. I have the keys, the access. I can get into Hades. I can unlock the grave. I have that power now. I have defeated the devil. And so you see that the devil does not have as much power as he used to have, But he is not, as I said earlier, not to be underestimated. He is still that roaring lion. He works and operates mostly through the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. And in fact, if you stop and think about it, that's exactly the way he tempted Eve. Remember that? He said, look at that fruit. Doesn't that look nice? Doesn't that look pretty? That's a beautiful piece of fruit. And wouldn't that taste good? And you know, if you eat that, you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil, appealing to her pride. You can have greater knowledge now. And so the lust of the eyes, good-looking fruit, the lust of the flesh, it'll taste real good. The pride of life, you'll be just like God. When Jesus was on the earth and Satan tempted him, he did the same thing. Command that these stones become bread. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, the lust of the flesh. Throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple and his angels will bear you up, the pride of life. And so the devil tempted Jesus in exactly the same way he tempted Eve, and that's exactly the same way he works upon us, through the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. But do not underestimate that for a moment. He is after you every second of every day. If you stop and think about it, I don't know who first said this, but I like it and I think it's true. You think about people who are not Christians. The devil's already got them. So he doesn't have to work too hard to keep them. He's already got them. But you have escaped the devil. You who are Christians, you have escaped him. And so now you have a target on your back. And he's going to be working that much harder to get you. He knows you perhaps better than you know yourself. He knows your weaknesses. He knows where you can be tempted. He knows where you cannot be tempted. He's not going to try and tempt you to do something that you wouldn't ever do in a million years. He's going to tempt you to something that's really going to appeal to you. And he knows those weaknesses. So do not underestimate the devil. All right, that said, I've got to move on and talk about the demons. As I say, we could talk about the devil for several weeks, all the different things, but we've got to move on tonight. We've got to talk about the demons a little bit. Who are the demons? Once again, their origin is not revealed, but we can infer the same things we did about the devil. Since God is the creator of all things, then the demons must be created beings. Since all things God created, it was good, Genesis 1:31, then the demons must have originally been good. And number three, then, the demons made a choice. They chose to follow the devil. When he was lifted up with pride and fell into condemnation, these demons chose to go with him. And that brings us back to Matthew chapter 12 once again, this passage that was read in the scripture reading before I got up to preach. Just a couple of verses here. Verse 24 and then again verse 26. Remember, Jesus had cast this demon out of this blind and mute man. And the Pharisees, verse 24, when they heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Beelzebub was just another reference to Satan, as you can see from verse 26, when he says, "If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" And so Satan is a ruler. Satan has a kingdom, and he's a ruler of the demons. And so these demons, somewhere in the distant past, made a choice. They chose to rebel against God, and they chose to follow Satan. Perhaps they are fallen angels. That has always been my opinion. And again, I stress opinion. But I believe the devil was an archangel who fell, and the demons were angels who followed him into that rebellion. And so take that for what it's worth, but I believe that tells us the origin of the demons. What was the purpose of demons in New Testament times? I believe if you are familiar with the contents of your Bible, you don't read much about demon possession in the Old Testament. Very, very, very little about demon possession. It's only in the gospel accounts and a few references in the book of Acts where you find any reference to demon possession. I think that's for a reason. God allowed Satan to have some extended powers during those New Testament times for a reason. He wanted to prove his superiority. I indicated to you that there are two kingdoms. You and I are involved in this great spiritual struggle. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Satan. And there is a clash that has been going on since the very beginning. These two kingdoms have been in conflict. They have been clashing. When Jesus came into this world, he came, as we read earlier, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away the power that the devil had over death. And so we had this clash, and the Lord is trying to show his superiority over the devil. This is a war where men are persuaded. You're either persuaded to follow the Lord or you're persuaded to follow the devil. You're inclined to do what the flesh tells you to do or you're inclined to do what the Spirit of God tells you to do. And so there is this great struggle and Jesus is trying to demonstrate his superiority over Satan's kingdom. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 12 we looked at earlier, but now we'll look at verse 28 and 29. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which that's exactly what he was doing, he said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, when he says kingdom of God, understand he's talking about the rule of God, the power of God. The rule and the power of God is, you are witnessing the rule and the power of God. I am superior to Satan. I am superior to the demons. I can cast them out. I can send them to the abyss. I have greater power than he does. Verse 29, an interesting illustration. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? That's just logical as it can be, isn't it? Well, here's the thing, to put that in concrete terms. This world was Satan's house. This was his kingdom. This was his domain. This was his, Jesus said, I'm coming in here and I'm going to plunder his house. I've come here to defeat the devil. But to do that, I've got to bind the strong man. I've got to take some power away from him. And I'm doing that by casting out demons. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm showing you my superiority. And so we see, I believe, the reason that they possessed men was so that God could demonstrate his superior power over them. I do believe that demons have, I don't believe they can possess people, we'll talk about that in a moment, but I do believe they try to influence us. They are Satan's minions as well, but they influence us through persuasion. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for just a second. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. And Paul is talking about a time far beyond his life when he's gone. He says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, that means down the road a little ways after I'm gone, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You see their activity? And they're trying to influence people through teaching. Through instruction, false doctrine. Remember we read there in 2 Corinthians 11 about Satan's ministers transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness, people spreading false doctrine. Demons are behind that. There is that spiritual realm. Tie this in, link this passage in with Ephesians chapter 6. We looked at this, I think this may have been what brought this whole study up. Ephesians 6, when we were talking about the armor of God. And the need to put on the armor of God because we don't understand fully what we're up against. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And the point here is, you don't understand the forces you are up against. You just don't get this. There's a spiritual realm out there. You're not fighting flesh and blood. If you were, you could just get a club or a gun or a nuclear bomb or whatever you need and take care of that matter. But he says, you're not fighting flesh and blood. You're fighting principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's true even today. There are spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, and they are trying to influence you and lead you away from God. And so we've got to be aware that just as surely as there is a God and just as surely as there are angels, there is a devil and there are demons. And they are trying to influence us to do evil things. Now the last thing I want to talk about is, can demons possess men today? I do not believe so. I do not believe so. We could do a whole lesson just on that one subject right there, can demons possess men? But I've got to make my arguments concise. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Now, when I say possess men, understand what I'm talking about. Can they enter your body and make you do things against your will? That's what possession was in Bible times. The demon would actually enter your body, and he would take control of you. Men in the Bible who were demon-possessed had superhuman strength, and they had superhuman knowledge. They knew who Jesus were. They were speaking through those human people that they possessed. Why, we know you're the Son of God. So they had superhuman knowledge and they had superhuman strength. And so these demons took control of those people, took over those people. Can that happen today? I do not believe so. And the reason is stated, I think, in these verses and some others that I'll show you here. But in Matthew 8, verse 28, talking about a time when Jesus cast out some demons, it said, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. That was one of the effects that demon possession had. They gave these men superhuman strength, and nobody would dare pass that way. Those men were terrifying. And suddenly, they cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, I want you to notice carefully that these demons knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew He was the Son of God. In fact, James tells us that the demons believe, but they tremble because they're still in rebellion to the will of God. And so they knew who Jesus was, but notice that little expression, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" There was a time. The demons had a limited time on this earth. They had a limited sphere of influence. They knew that when they were unleashed to do whatever it is they did in New Testament times by possessing people and taking control of their bodies, they knew that time was limited. And this demon seems to be saying, "Lord, you're here a little early, aren't you? You're starting your work a little early, aren't you? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, if we could just figure out when that time was, I think we could nail down when the ceasing of demonic possession took place. And I think we can nail it down. Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Zechariah. Next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah, guided by the Spirit of God, looking forward and prophesying to the days of the Messiah. Two verses. Zechariah 13, verse 1 and verse 2. And he says, "In that day..." That's sort of like the time. Remember, we talked about the time. The demon said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" "In that day a fountain shall be opened to the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So first of all, there's going to come a day when salvation would be offered. A fountain open for sin. This is clearly a reference to the kingdom of the Messiah, when sin would be dealt with forever by the blood of Jesus Christ. "It shall be," verse 2, "in that day," that same day, that same time period, says the Lord of hosts, "that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered." You know anybody that worships Baal? You know anybody that worships Molech? You know anybody that worships Dagon? You know anybody that worships Zeus? God calls their names to pass from the land. Nobody worships those gods anymore. Now, that's not to say there is no idolatry. People worship other gods today. But nobody worships the names of the idols of that day and time. Nobody worships Zeus or Baal or Molech or Dagon. God has caused that to pass away. And he also says, "I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." The prophets were those who made known God's will. And as I said this morning, they've done their job. God's will has been made known. The faith has been once delivered to the saints. You hold in your hand that Bible, the will of God. And so the prophets have passed out of the land. There are no prophets today. They don't exist. Someone comes along today and says he's prophesying for the Lord. He's lying to you. In fact, read the next verse. "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father or mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.'" A prophet today, a modern day prophet, is a liar. That's what Zechariah is telling us. But if we can understand that salvation has come, if we can understand that the names of the ancient idols have been erased, if we can understand that prophecy has ceased, then we can also understand that the unclean spirit has departed from the land. Demon possession is no more. People cannot be possessed, taken over by demons. That doesn't mean that they aren't influencing us through the doctrines of demons, as we read earlier, but they cannot take control of you. Think of it this way. If they could, you would be powerless against them. Because the age of miracles have ceased. There's no man alive who can cast a demon out of you. And so I do not believe for a moment that God would leave us powerless here without any recourse, without any kind of way to fight back against the devil. And so for these reasons, I believe that demonic possession has ceased. But this is the dark side of the spiritual realm. I don't know if you can see my chart here, but you're right on the edge of a cliff. And we mess around with the devil, when we mess around with his minions, we're going to go off a cliff into the spiritual domain of hell. We'll lose our very souls. But there's good news. The good news is that the Lord has come into the world. The Lord has died on a cross for our sins so that we can come to him in faith, simple trusting faith. We can have our sins forgiven. We can be brought back into a relationship with God. We can stand against the wiles of the devil. We can put on the armor of God, and we can make it. We can go to heaven, thanks to the good Lord above, who is more powerful than the devil, who is our adversary. You have a choice to make now, and you are going to make one. You may not have thought you were, but you are. If you're sitting out there and you're not a Christian, you're going to decide tonight whether you're going to be one or not. If you just sit there, you've made a choice. Now, you may kid yourself saying, I haven't made a choice. I've just simply delayed the choice. That's a choice. You've made a choice. I'm not going to obey the Lord today. I'm here to tell you that's the wrong choice. That's a poor choice. It is my prayer. It is my hope that you would make a better choice than that. You are capable of making a better choice. Choose God. Choose God tonight. There's no reason why every single person here tonight, we can't all walk out of this building as saved individuals. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If everybody who left here tonight was saved and in a right relationship with God. That's possible. But it rests upon those of you who are not Christians or those of you who are not faithful Christians. You have to make the choice. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He died for your sins and is raised and sitting at the right hand of God as King of Kings? If so, then repent of your sins. Confess His name and let one of us take you back here into this tank of water and baptize you for the remission of sins. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. If you've already obeyed the gospel, but somewhere along the way you've gotten messed up with the devil again, you're about to go over the cliff, you can fix that. Repent of your sins, confess them to God. Let us, if you need to, let us pray with you and pray for you. We'll help you. We'll encourage you every step of the way. Come right now while we stand and while we sing.